Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this time this evening to look at your word. We thank you for what your word is, what a treasure it is, that you would speak to us, we pray. And we pray that you'd feed our faith. And we pray that you'd shape us as your people, so that more and more we would bear your likeness to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, I want to cut to the chase this evening, partly so that we can have some time for questions later on. I've been wondering how you've been finding this series that we've been going through, looking at church. And I hope that, to a large extent, you've been feeling encouraged and inspired. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to look at the New Testament and to see the picture of church that is painted there. And we find it actually has very little to do with the rather grim picture that is often sort of painted by our watching world, which tends to see it as an institution well past its sell-by date. But when we look at the New Testament, we see something that is gloriously alive, a work of God himself. In fact, the Bible would say the church is the place where God displays his glory and power in the world today. Because in the church you find people who have been gloriously rescued. People, I guess, like those 33 miners, brought out of darkness into light, brought out of darkness, unable to save ourselves, and now brought into the glorious light of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. People have been brought to life, and then people have been brought together as well. The church is a group of people who, through their relationship with Jesus, have been united by God, no matter what divided them before. And as such, they are and should be a brand new community whose relationships are different and distinct in this world where people are so, and societies are so fragmented. We should be distinctive in our love and concern for one another, our devotion to each other. And that should testify to the greatness and the power of God, as indeed we tell the world what he has done. Should be a very exciting and encouraging picture, and I hope some of that has inspired you. But at the same time, it may also have caused you a degree of discouragement and frustration, because you know what the reality is also like. And we might be very aware of the ways that church actually fails to live up to what it should be. So how do we cope with the reality of church life? How do we cope with the messiness of it? Because church can sometimes be very messy. I want to just paint a very messy picture, very real sort of Jackson Pollock effort, if you like, of what church can be like. So just imagine that you go to church one Sunday. You almost didn't go, actually, because last week someone said something to you, very insensitive, and it's been bugging you the whole week. But no, you tell yourself, no, it's good to go, so you go. At the door, no one says hello. You go and sit down. The person next to you does say hello, but then immediately they turn away and start talking to the person on the other side. The service doesn't improve your mood. Whoever chose the song seems somehow to have access to your top five least favourite songs. And then the preacher mentions something in a very kind of glib way. And it's an issue that is very sensitive in your life. And what's more, the preacher knows that, and you think should know better. Over coffee afterwards, you do have a nice chat with someone, although they do get the name of one of your family wrong, and they don't actually ask how you are. And as it happens, you're not doing well at all. You've had a rotten week. Then someone comes at last to you very enthusiastically. It's because they want you to do something. They want you to sign up for something to help out. And when you point out that actually on that day you are genuinely quite busy, they say, well, you're not the only one, and sort of go off in a bit of a huff. You stick around at the end to clear up, and no one thanks you for that. And you leave trying to work out exactly why it was that you decided to come along in the first place. And then there's a friend of yours who you keep chatting to, and here's the thing, they've just started going to a new church quite nearby, and they love it. It's so friendly, they say, as they beam at you, and you feel rotten. How do we respond when church fails to be what it should be? That's what we're thinking about this evening. And we've got three lessons to learn from the Bible. Get real, get dressed, and then get some gospel perspective. So first, get real. Get real. This is very important. That is to say, we should expect to face problems in church life. And if we don't expect problems, then we've got a problem coming, because problems are going to come. And the reason that we know that is because the New Testament has got so many passages that are about dealing with problems and conflict in church life. And of course, they wouldn't be there if it wasn't a significant issue for us. We've said before in this series that always we need to remember in church who we are, and then we'll know how we should behave. And it's the same is true here. The Bible tells us who we are. It says that Christians are saved sinners. Okay, saved sinners. See, there's a common misconception that Christians are basically good people. Christians are moral people who make the mark. But of course, when we actually read the Bible, we see it's a very different story. We discover that actually quite the opposite is true. We look at the Bible and it shows us what we're like, what our hearts are like. That shows we're kind of rotten inside. And we're very selfish. We push God and we push other people out to the fringe. That's what we're like. We're not good people. The Bible would say we are sinners. That's what that means. But wonderfully, there's good news too, isn't there? We read on and we read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners through his death on the cross. So Christians aren't good people. They are forgiven people. They're saved sinners. Now, that's not to say that we always stay the same as Christians. God calls us to change, and brilliantly, he gives us the power to change through coming into our lives through the Holy Spirit. But that change is actually a lifetime's process. And this side of heaven, it won't be complete. We will remain sinful in this world. So here's the point. Don't expect heaven now in the church. People will let you down. I think many of our problems arise because we have an unrealistic expectations of what church should be like. Yes, we should be striving. We should be praying to grow in all these things, to be united, to be loving, devoted. But we won't always do it. And we need to recognise that. I guess it's very similar to having right expectations coming towards marriage. You know, the Bible says marriage is a wonderful gift of God. God calls a husband and wife to the highest standards of love and devotion. It's a wonderful thing. But if you're not ready for some conflict in marriage, then you're not ready for marriage, are you? Because it'll be a nasty shock when it comes. Well, so it is with church. People will let you down. And if I might add, they'll do it again. And again, and again. So we need to get our expectations right, to get real, to recognise that we are a group of sinners, saved sinners, but sinners. Now that doesn't mean that we just, therefore, just resign ourselves to disappointment, because the good news is that when church is hard, God is still at work. And as with all hardship in the Christian life, God uses hard times as opportunities for growth. And we're going to see a bit more as we carry on. But first, let's just have our eyes open and get real. People will let us down. So get real. Second, get dressed. Verses 12 to 14. I wonder, what do you do to get ready for church? Well, church in the evening. You've had a whole day to get ready. I assume some things that you covered quite early on in the day. Had a wash, maybe, shower, bath. Some breakfast, some food, and you got dressed, you put some clothes on. There's no rocket science behind that kind of getting ready for church, is there? Most of us would do the same. You wouldn't come to church without doing those things. I suppose you might have skipped a meal, maybe, some people do that. You may have skipped the wash, possibly. But the thing you would have done is put your clothes on. I mean, if you'd have come without getting dressed, you'd feel a right idiot, wouldn't you? When you got to church, if you come without putting your clothes on. Well, Paul says we need to get dressed for church. But he has a different kind of clothing in mind. He says we need to clothe ourselves in certain attitudes, in a, if you like, a particular mindset. And this chapter of Colossians is all about our mindset, really. Look back at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." So Paul is saying, if we're Christians, then he's reminding us of who we are and what's happened to us. That we've been raised to spiritual life with Jesus Christ. We should remember that he is risen. That Jesus is sitting on the throne today. We're to remember that we, verse 12, are chosen. That we're holy, set apart, that means. That we are dearly loved by God. Now, if we remember all those things, that should inevitably affect our relationships. It'll mean getting rid of certain things from our relationships. The stuff in verses 5 to 11. Get rid of all those evil desires, all those selfish attitudes, he says. You've got to take all that stuff off, he says. And instead, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then when you've got all of those on, verse 14, like a, I don't know, kind of an overcoat, put on love, which sums them up and holds them together. You've got to put these attitudes on. Can you see how Paul's saying we need to be very deliberate about this? Clothe yourselves. It needs effort, doesn't it? We have to put these things on. If we don't, I presume the danger is that we just come in our kind of sort of natural clothing, which would be indifference and malice and pride and harshness and impatience. Actually, you don't have to make any effort at all to turn up wearing that stuff, do you? It's very easy to turn up to church or maybe a small group, feeling negative, just thinking about ourselves, nursing our grudges, and focused on discouragements. So we're called to make an effort to put these things on. Now, does that mean that we just kind of put on a brave face, we just grit our teeth and smile, try to summon up these attitudes from within? No, not at all. No, make no mistake. These qualities, they're not natural to us. They are the fruit of God's work. They're the fruit of God's Spirit at work within us. And therefore, we need to ask for his help. We need to pray for them. I know many of us pray for church life. Our recent monthly prayer diary is a real help with that, I think. What do we pray for when we pray about church? I guess often if we pray about Sunday, we'll pray about, say, the music and people who are serving, preaching, maybe people who are visiting, we'll pray for them. But in the light of this passage, wouldn't it be good to pray for ourselves that the Lord would help us to come with the right mindset, to come clothed with these things? You know, to pray, Lord, help me to be humble, to be more concerned for other people than I am for me. Give me patience, especially with that person at the moment. And above all, give me a love for others, no matter what. I mean, that would make a huge difference, wouldn't it, to our experience of church, if we clothed ourselves in that way. I mean, how fantastic it would be if we were all full of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, if we arrived full of love for one another. Be great, wouldn't it? Come to think of it, church should be like that, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we expect it to be like that all the time? No. Get real. We should certainly strive for it. We should pray for it. But don't expect heaven yet. Just notice the assumption of verse 13. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." See the assumption? People will let you down. And you will undoubtedly return the favour at some stage. See, that's the assumption of verse 13. We all wind one another up. We'll irritate and exasperate one another. And Paul says, therefore, we need to bear with one another. It's so important we do that, isn't it? So important because, for one thing, so often we just don't know what's going on in someone else's life, do you? So someone's sharp comment, someone's offhand attitude, we don't really know what lies behind that. All we see is they're being a bit kind of brusque with us. But we've no idea that they are run down, that the children were up in the night, that they've had a miserable week. We don't know. We need to bear with one another. And then we also need to forgive each other, because we will offend one another. We will sin against one another. It will happen. It does happen. It's a part of every church life. If you ever find a church without any sinners, don't join it. You'll spoil it. See, we will offend one another. And sin always spoils relationships. Sin always spoils relationships. So we need to forgive. We need to sort it out. And Paul's very clear on this. He gives us a command. In fact, did you notice he gives it twice? Verse 13. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Notice, whatever grievances. And then forgive as the Lord forgave you. Well, Paul underlines it, and so I want to as well. This is very, very important. If we are nursing a grievance against someone, maybe they've said something or done something or not done something, and we're feeling hurt and offended, then we must deal with it. We must. Because if you ignore it, you know what happens? It doesn't go away, does it? We just sort of suppress it. It festers. And it grows sometimes. And then it can burst out at another point. And that can be damaging. So what do we do? Well, here's just a brief sort of tip on what we can do. First, we must pray. First, talk to God. We need to search our own hearts before him. Very frequently we find that we're not entirely innocent. That may sort it out, actually, praying. Sometimes it does. If it doesn't deal with it, second, speak up. We need to talk to one another if something is coming between us. And then third, we need to forgive. And we need to forgive every time. Every time. And if we can't forgive, then actually we really don't understand the gospel. That's what Paul would say. That's what he's suggesting at the end of verse 13. He says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. You're a forgiven person. You should understand, he says. It's a big theme of the New Testament, that God's forgiveness of his people should overflow into their forgiveness of one another. It's even part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus famously tells a parable to make that point in Matthew 18. It's a parable about a servant who is massively in debt to his master. He owes the equivalent of millions of pounds, way beyond his ability to pay back. So he goes to his master, he pleads with him. And the master amazingly takes pity and just wipes the whole debt out, lets him off, doesn't have to pay a penny. And so the servant heads off. And as he goes off, he sees someone else who owes him a small amount, a kind of a tenner, hardly anything. And when he sees him, he insists that that man pays him back. Now, when the master hears about that, he's furious. I mean, this man has been forgiven an incalculable sum, and he won't forgive just the tiniest amount. And Jesus is saying that is what we are like if we're holding grievances against one another, if we won't forgive. It shows we just do not understand how much we have been forgiven by God. So Jesus says, forgive each other. And someone asks him in that bit of Matthew 18, now how much, how often? And he says, not just once or seven times, but 77 times. In other words, as often as you need to. See, that's to be our attitude. One of the things we clothe ourselves with as God's forgiven people, it's part of how we get dressed, get ready for church, to be patient and kind, to forgive. Get real, get dressed. And then finally, get some gospel perspective, verses 15 to 17, more briefly. These verses, what do? Really, they just cover some key gospel principles that should really govern the life of God's people. So first he says, the peace of Christ should rule in our hearts. That's related to what we've just seen about forgiveness. Christ has united us as his people. He's brought us to himself and he's brought us together. And therefore, Paul says, there should be peace between us. And he says that principle should govern how we act when we're together. And maybe particularly how we speak to one another. Just think about it for a moment. Whenever we meet together, we can always say things that either promote peace or undermine it. It's true, isn't it? There's great power in our words to one another. And that's, I guess, especially true when we don't treat one another as well as we should. So just imagine one of those kind of messy moments in church. Someone said something, you know, insensitive to you. What do you do in that moment? I mean, do you throw back your own sharp words? Or do you not say anything, but then go off and think ill of that person for the whole of the next week? Or will you let the peace of Christ rule in that moment and in that relationship? Because actually you know that both of you have been forgiven so much by God, you should be united. And someone once taught me this principle. It's important that we're not responsible for how people treat us, but we are responsible before God for how we respond. Well, let's let the peace of Christ rule in our reactions and responses to each other. Then, says Paul, let the word of Christ dwell richly among us. The word of Christ in Colossians is the word of God, particularly focused on the gospel. So Paul is calling for the gospel to dwell richly among us. This good news of God's forgiveness, in other words, should be abundantly alive in the life of our church family. And I guess, again, especially in our words, verse 16. As we've seen before, the gospel shouldn't only be heard in the words of the sermon, but it should be heard in our conversation, in our relationships, in our songs. We sing some wonderful songs full of gospel truth to encourage us so that the gospel, it dwells richly among us. And there's no doubt, is there, that the more we appreciate the gospel, the healthier our relationships will be. The Christian life, if you like, is sort of triangular in that way, that as people are drawn to God, they are drawn together. As we focus on him, on the gospel, it pulls us together. It's a bit like what Paul says in verse 17. Whatever you do or say, it should be done for him, in obedience to him, out of love for him. Because he's done so much for us, hasn't he? I wonder if you notice how three times in those last verses we are called to be thankful. And I think that's because maybe the greatest antidote to frustration and grumbling and discord in a church is thankfulness. It's hard to grumble if you're thankful. So I think a good discipline for us would be to regularly set aside time, maybe each day, some time to thank God. I knew a minister who just made it his habit every day, at the start of the day, to spend half an hour just giving thanks to God. Now, he was someone who was really opposed time and again throughout his ministry, and yet I never saw that take a hold of him. I never saw him nursing grudges. I'm sure it had a lot to do with that habit. Being thankful is so good for us. And of course, we've always got reason to give thanks to God, haven't we, when we think of what he's done? And actually, there's always reason to give thanks for one another as well, because God has done such a great work in us, and he's brought us together by his grace. So what do we do when things go wrong between us? Well, let's not be surprised, but with God's help, let's work it out together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And we thank you we've been united by your grace, that we know what it is to be forgiven. We have your power at work within us. We pray you would give us all the grace and patience and other qualities we need to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.